If any kids forgot to go up for their teaching time, I totally forgot. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the Bible reading passage in Acts chapter 2. And we'll continue in on our series on the marks of a healthy church. And the topic before us today is church membership. Now, I don't know what is potentially more irrelevant these days, other than probably preaching or prayer, than church membership. Now, growing up, I had the privilege of being in a typical family. I would call it a typical family. I was a middle child, which meant that I was forgotten. but unfortunately, or fortunately, I was the firstborn son, which meant I had this dual responsibility, and it was interesting, to say the least. So growing up, I had multiple duties. When I was very young, my duties involved making my bed. My duties involved making sure that my room was nice and neat, my toys were all packed away. My younger brother was a very particular person. I was not. And so part of my duty was maintaining peace with my brother as well. And then growing up, I graduated to washing the dishes, to hanging the clothes, bringing the clothes in, ironing, and then as I grew up, it turned into dropping my dad off for hospital visits. And as I grew older, paying the bills started to, you know, flow in. And all this time, my parents were there teaching me and guiding me and instructing me. And if I ever messed up, they were there to swiftly apply the Board of Education and correct me. But I know that even now, at this particular juncture of my life, I could turn to my family, to my parents, to my brothers and to my brother and sister if I needed anything. And I wonder if, when you think about the church, the image of a family comes up in your mind. Or maybe an institution, kind of like Costco or Amazon, or whatever membership things people have these days, comes up in your mind and you associate that. And unfortunately, I feel that most people think about church membership in the context of an institution these days, right? You walk into a mall and there's someone who's always trying to get you to join something. And the first thing that you want to do is avoid eye contact with that person, right? And pretend you never saw them, but this guy is so overly enthusiastic that you're compelled to talk to them. And now I'm a supporting member of the Cancer Council, and because I just can't say no. But I feel that is overwhelmingly how people feel about church. And because we're anti-institutional, right, as a culture, we tend to apply that same logic to the church. When someone even asks you the question, have you considered about joining the church? A few questions come to mind. One is, what does that mean for me? What is required from me? What's the catch? How much time do I need to invest in this? And this is something that churches face today. And in fact, when I used to work in my secular job as a product designer, so all these subscription things I used to design and convince you to join. And the typical strategy is to lower the barrier of entry and increase the perceived value of the product. That's the typical strategy. And it seems that church growth gurus today have tried to implement that same thinking. Lower the barrier of entry and increase the perceived value of the church. So what that looks like in the church is, well, we don't require you to do anything. You come and go as you please. There's nothing expected from you. And in return, we'll give you all these things. And so people flock in to the church. But I wonder if that is a biblical understanding of what being part of a local church means. Another difficulty is the fact that people think of the church from a universal aspect, right? Which is true. When you become a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ, you become of the global assembly, which is why on our initial sermon, we reflected on the fact that if you go overseas and you gather with other Christians, you immediately feel this sense of belonging. But I do have to remind you that whenever the word ecclesia is used, or the word that is translated as church in our Bibles, 80% of the time, overwhelmingly, the majority of the time is used to describe a local assembly, and only 20% to describe the universal gathering of God's people. And so as we consider the topic of church membership, I want us to look at two different aspects. One is relationship, and the second is authority. So let's look at the aspect of relationship first. So in our passage that Renee read for us, we've referenced this passage multiple times, but as you'd know, this is talking about that first day in Pentecost when Peter preaches to this crowd, and 3,000 people get saved, they were baptized, and then they were added to their number that day in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, this is a passage that you've probably read many times, but I want us to just look at it a little bit closer and ask a couple of questions. The first question is, to what number were they being added to? Now, if you trace back the subject that this is referring to, it is referring to the number of the disciples. Right? So they are being added to the number of the disciples, the number of people who already believe in Jesus. Second question is, what does it look like to be added to their number? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And if we stop right there, we immediately see the religious aspect of what it means to be a disciple, right? They devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. We looked at this 2 weeks ago on the topic of preaching. Teaching and preaching was central to their gathering. Number two, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, this word fellowship can also be translated as partnership. They were in partnership with one another, Christ being the center of this partnership. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This isn't just a potluck. This was the Lord's table. They reference social eating later on in this passage. But they also devoted themselves to prayer, or corporate prayer, that we looked at last week. So there's a religious aspect of what it means to be a disciple, but from verses 44 to 47, we also see a relational aspect of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so what we see here is not only you can think about it as a Sunday gathering, like their relationship was confined to one particular aspect of what it means to a disciple of Christ. But what we see is their relationship is broader than that and extends out to more of a relational aspect of what it means to be a disciple. You see, the church is meant to be together. The church is meant together. Like the word means an assembly. So we must assemble. In fact, it's the only way that we as a church can reflect God's glory through our holiness, unity, and love together. And it's so interesting that God uses this relational aspect, not just the religious aspect, but the relational aspect as well, to, in verse 47, add to their number. You know, remember Jesus said this new commandment, right? After he gives that new commandment to his disciples, he says, by this shall all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. And so have you considered that when we gather, not just on a Sunday, but when we invite each other to each other's homes, or if we share a meal, or if we help each other out in our times of difficulties, that that is actually an evangelistic tool? It is. And that's one of the means God used to grow his church. Now, a third question to ask is something that we can apply to ourselves here. Does this represent your idea of what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Are you a Sunday Christian, or are you a Sunday to Sunday Christian? Do you have a relationship with your fellow Christians outside of our Sunday gatherings? Do you have a desire to be with God's people, to fellowship with them? You know, that's not to say that you can't have friends outside of church. You're free to have friends outside of church. But do you have that desire? Do you have that sense of belonging with your fellow Christians? Let me read an entry on the Encyclopedia Britannica on the early church. Listen to what it reads. The most notable thing about the life of the early Christians was their vivid sense of being a people of God, called and set apart. The Christian church in their thought was a divine, not a human institution. It was founded and controlled by God, and even the world was created for its sake. This conception controlled all the life of the early Christians, both individual and social. They regarded themselves as separate from the rest of the world and bound together by peculiar ties. Their citizenship was in heaven, not on earth, and the principles and laws by which they strove to govern themselves were from above. I wonder if we think about church that way. I wonder if we think about our relationship to our fellow Christians in that way. Are we held by peculiar ties to one another? Or is it just an add-on that we tack onto our list of schedule for the week? Matthew Henry, who is a Bible commentator in the 16th, 17th century, and worth knowing, writes on this passage in Acts. And he says it really astutely. When we take God for our God, we must take his people to be our people. And so this fledgling megachurch, 3,000 people and daily people were being added, became the epicenter of the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. And further on, we see the Apostle Paul coming into the scene, the Apostle to the Gentiles, and much of what he writes to the churches, he writes to instruct how the church were to govern themselves. He basically writes to the church a list of house rules. And in fact, he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 certain instructions on how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So let me just give you an example throughout the New Testament. Two different relationships. One relationship between church members. So in Ephesians 4, it says that we are to build one another up by speaking the truth in love. So a question here, are we supposed to do this in the context of a local gathering or in a universal gathering? It's a local gathering, right? What about Ephesians 5, where it says that we are supposed to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are we to sing to every single Christian? I mean, it's possible now through live stream, but back in those days, probably not. Hebrews 10, where it says to not give up the meeting together, but to encourage one another. Is that referring to every single Christian? It's obviously speaking of the local gathering.
What about a relationship between church members and their pastors? Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, it says that pastors are to equip people for works of service. This was before the years of YouTube. Is a pastor to equip every single Christian? No, he's referring to a local gathering. What about in Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 5, where it says that Christians are to submit those who are in church leadership? Which Christian leaders? All Christian leaders? The pastor down the road? Or the pastors here in a local church? We can keep going on and on, but the point I'm trying to make here is that in order to be consistent, we need to apply these relationships in the local church. Jonathan Lehman, who is a theologian who writes heavily on the topic of church function, ecclesiology, or the study of the church, he writes this on this subject. You don't need to join a church to be saved, yet you do need to join a church to be obedient to Scripture. And I'll let you think about that for a minute as we consider the next part, authority. So we've looked at the relationship, and now let's look at authority. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16, page 950. Now, at this point, you might already say, well, I already do those things. I already do all those relational aspects of church. The only difference is I haven't signed my life away. Like, I haven't signed the dotted line, or in our case, you haven't covenanted, you haven't got in front and promised to keep certain vows to the church and the church vice versa. But there is another aspect to church membership other than relational that needs to be considered, and that is the idea or the aspect of authority. Do churches have authority? Now, let's be clear here. Churches don't make Christians, right? The gospel makes Christians. Yet Christians often today don't think about the church as possessing any kind of authority. Maybe some, but not in a true sense. They think governments have authority, parents have authority, schools have authority, but probably not churches. But have you ever considered churches to be representatives of heaven? Not one particular person, not a pope, not one pastor, but local gathered assemblies to be Christ's representatives here on earth. Now, as I try to explain this concept of churches having authority, if I lose any one of you or most of you, I'd like to invite you to just chat with me after the service, and maybe I can help clarify a few things. But it's important that we understand this, because it's vital towards our aim, really, this service, this series, for our church to be healthy, right, and biblical. And so, as we think about the church having authority, let's look at Matthew chapter 16 first. And in this passage, we see that Jesus has given the local church the authority to affirm right confessions of the gospel. We've looked at this passage before, and it's in this passage where Peter confesses that who Christ is, who Jesus is, and Jesus affirms his confession, and then he promises to build his church. And then for that purpose, he gives Peter and the apostles, verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. No, we don't talk this way anymore. We don't say, well, I give you the keys to my life. But we do say something like, I give you the keys to my house, or I give you the keys to something. And the idea that's being conveyed here is the idea of authority, right? You have the authority to do something. Or in this instance, we can think of it as like an embassy's authority to formally declare its home government's laws or decrees, right? The purpose of these keys are to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. So another way to think about this is authority. Right? The keys to are the authority to make judicial claims. Right? Not to legislate. So to legislate means to set out laws or to create laws. The church doesn't have the authority to do that. But the church has the authority to make judgment claims based on God's word. So that's what's going on here. They don't make the law. They're not writing new laws, but the church merely enforces laws. Jesus gave his disciples the keys or the authority to pronounce an official judgment on heaven's behalf that a particular person possesses the right confession. So let's look at this really practically. Let's say, for example, someone in church says, "Hey, I want to become a member of your church. I want to be baptized." And we say, "Great. So can you explain what it means to be a Christian?" And then that person goes, "Well, I follow the Ten Commandments. And I do it really well." Alarm bell should be ringing by now. But, and then they say, "Well, my family was a Christian as well." And so what we do at that point is we're making a judgment call. We are saying, "No, your confession is not correct." So that's what it's saying. Like, we are binding on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. So the church has the authority to discern whether this person's confession is true or not. Now, two chapters later, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus uses the word church again and for the last time. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Let me just read that quickly. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And now look with me in verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the passage here is describing for us a prototype of church discipline, which Pastor James will be speaking on in a couple of weeks. And so Jesus hands the keys of the kingdom to a local church, and he gives them the authority to remove from their congregation, in other words, membership, anyone whose life and confession don't match. So Jesus here isn't addressing the universal church, he's addressing a local gathering of believers. Right, so the church has the authority to affirm right confessions. Yes, your confession is true and aligns with the gospel. And yes, your confession, your life matches with your confession. So the church has the authority to affirm both of those. And so, if the church then has the authority to do those things, then it follows that those who desire to be or are already part of a church, they are to submit to this authority. Right? And the means by which a church is to exercise this authority over people and make these heavenly judgments is through the proper administration and withholding of the sacraments, that is, the Lord's table and baptism. Now let's consider this more practically. Let's take the guy who wants to join our church, right? If his confession doesn't match up with the gospel, not only would we not allow this person to join our church, but we would also withhold the sacraments from him. If this person wanted to be baptized, we would say, "No, you can't be baptized because you aren't a Christian." And if this person wanted to partake of the Lord's table or communion, we would say, "No, you won't be able to partake of the Lord's table because you don't have union with Christ.
So how can you have communion with him? Now, in the case of a believer who is a part of our church, this is a person who we identified has the right confession, but yet his life doesn't match up his confession. Let's suppose this believer is a member of our church who's fallen into unrepentant sin. And this person, despite how many times we've tried to approach them and try to call them back to repentance and restoration, this person simply refuses to do so. Then the church as a whole, not one person, but the church as a whole, has the authority to, as Matthew 18 says, to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And Paul even uses more strong language, and he writes to the Corinthian church, expel the wicked person from among you. And so what this church has the authority to do is to excommunicate this person and withhold the administration of the Lord's table. Right, so this is the way in which a church has the ability to exercise this God-given authority. And this is for the purpose of the purity and the holiness of the church. And the church is supposed to be holy because Christ is holy. But you see, this is where church membership is essential, because how can a person be removed from a congregation if that person hasn't been part of the congregation in the first place? So when you think about church membership, don't think about it in the sense of an institution or signing up to a club. Church membership is simply the way in which we formally recognize and commit to one another as believers in a particular church. You see, in the first century, they took it for granted, because for them, if you became a Christian, it was this huge thing. You were signing your allegiance to Christ, and that was diametrically opposed to what they were before. And as soon as they became Christians, baptism was in the cards. You were baptized. And baptism is a sign of an inward reality. And it's also an identification with Christ. You are publicly displaying to everyone around you that you are now one of Christ's. And after you were baptized, you were added to the church. There were no membership classes. There was no gap between baptism and church membership. Once you were a believer of Christ, it was assumed that you were part of the church. But times have changed, hasn't it? Times have changed. So as we try and define what church membership is, let me offer you one working definition. Church membership is a church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's profession of faith and discipleship, combined with the Christian's submission to the church and its oversight. All right, so you have relationship with the church, but you're to submit to one another, and that is the authority of the church. It's your way of saying that this particular group of Christians I'm going to invite into my life to keep me accountable. I'm asking them to take responsibility for my Christian walk. If I'm discouraged, it's now their responsibility to encourage me. If I'm in dire financial straits, it's this church's responsibility to look after me, and vice versa. You see, the church isn't an institution, it's not an organization, it's a family. And it comes with the same obligations as you would in a family. You know, if you join this church, we're going to treat you like family. We're going to treat you as if you are part of this family of God. We are going to hold you accountable. If you say that you are truly repentant from your sins, we're going to hold you to that. And we're going to be right behind you every step of the way. No, beware of a church that requires very little from its members.
beware of a church who lowers the barrier of entry and just increases the perceived value that you get back in return. To get really practical, what does church membership look like? Now, I've written 13 things down, and these are just off the top of my brain. Let me see if I can go through as much as I can here. So what does church membership look like? Well, number one, it will look like a place where you belong. A place where when you have never felt like you belong anywhere in your life, you will belong here. It will look like a young person being influenced and mentored and spiritually discipled by an older Christian, someone they would not naturally spend time with. It will look like members praying for one another and encouraging one another in the word throughout the week. It will look like individuals and families in the church providing meals and encouragement to a new mother who just came home from hospital with her baby. It will look like a single mom with two children having help, encouragement, and fatherly interaction in the life of her children from those who have no biological relationship to them. It will look like an Australian, a British, African, Chinese, Indians, and Filipinos. Have I missed any nationality in our church? It will look like all these people groups acting like close family with one another because they are all part of the family of Christ. It will look like supporting and crying with those who have lost children, husbands, wives, and loved ones. It will look like confronting a person in love because of their sin and pleading them to turn back to Christ. It will look like confessing sins to one another even though you would rather let it remain hidden. It will look like praying and pursuing evangelistic opportunities together. It will look like crying and praying with the parents of a child who will not turn to God. It will look like giving thousands of dollars annually to provide for others who are in need. It will look like thinking all week, I can't wait to be together with my family on Sunday. You see, church membership isn't just about enduring a church meeting with a chair who doesn't know what he's doing. It's beyond voting on whether we get green carpets or black carpets. We are all intrinsically involved in the life of a church. So, dear brothers and sisters, the local church is essential to your growth as a Christian. Now, you can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. You need the church, and the church needs you. On my sermon on expository preaching, I mentioned that preaching is the primary means of grace at which God helps you to live out your Christian life. But Christian fellowship is another means in which God gives us His grace to live our Christian lives. So I want to give you three exhortations today. Number one, whether you are committed to a church or not, does your relationship with a local church look like the one in Acts chapter 2? Number two, are you a member of a local church? Have you committed and submitted to a local gathering of believers? Because remember, it is through the local church that we glorify God by reflecting His holiness, unity, and love. And thirdly, if you are a Christian and you haven't been baptized, I would strongly encourage you to do so and then join the church. I would even go as far as saying that it is imperative, it is essential for every Christian to be baptized. The apostles preached it, Jesus commands it in His Great Commission that they are to be baptized, that they are to baptize every disciple. And I do want to say that leading up to this, I knew I was going to speak on this. I don't know who is on the membership roll. So this isn't I'm not thinking about any particular person. But I do know is that there's a discrepancy between the membership role and the people who attend church on a Sunday. And so it's my prayer that you would consider this, that you consider the importance of being submitted to a church, not to just one pastor, but to one another, because it's everyone's responsibility. It's not just my responsibility to encourage you in the word, it's everyone's responsibility to encourage one another in the word. And if you haven't been baptized, well, I don't know who's been baptized or not, I would like to encourage you to speak to me and any of the elders if any of these raise any questions. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. And we thank you that you've given us this body, this family that we can be a part of. Lord, the Christian life is hard. The battle against sin, the flesh, the devil, the world is hard. And we can't do it alone. And we thank you that you know this. And so you've given us brothers and sisters that we can submit to for our growth and for our increase in holiness. So I pray that you would please convict us, even for those who are already part of the church, to remind themselves of what it means to be a member of a church. And for those who aren't, I pray that you would help them to also consider the necessity of joining a particular church. So I pray that you would please use your word to take effect in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please join the music team as we sing, O Church, Arise. Please stand with us.